I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 12. As many of you are aware, we've been working through Luke's gospel in our morning services, generally speaking. We'd recently begun a series in the Belgic Confession for our evening services. But for the next several services, we're taking a bit of a different direction as we focus on the events surrounding Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and his suffering, his death there in Jerusalem, and his resurrection. And it is John's account of these things that has particularly caught my attention. And so both this morning and this evening, we'll be focusing on John's gospel. Now, this morning, we're going to be looking at John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. So give attention then to the word of the Lord as it comes to us from John chapter 12, beginning with verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." There ends the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we consider it this morning. Dear friends, there are things that we experience in life, circumstances, events, that seem a particular way to us as we experience them. But later, on mature reflection, as we think back, sometimes our perspective on such events may be very, very different than what first we first thought when we went through those things. And that was certainly the case, of course, with Jesus' disciples. And this is something that those disciples who are behind the gospel accounts, they're not ashamed, they're not embarrassed to say so. And we find frequently that the disciples are quite ignorant. In fact, sometimes we may pridefully look at the disciples, mind you, with a whole lot more information than the disciples possessed at that time. And we may think, you know, what is with these guys? They're kind of slow on the uptake, aren't they? How could they not understand? How could they not see? How could they not perceive who Jesus was? How could they not, for example, perceive the significance of what was going on that day of which we have just read, that this day that has come to be known to us as Palm Sunday. This day in which the Lord Jesus Christ, for a brief moment, receives the kind of public, can I use the word universal? Obviously, in a different sense than we might usually think of it, but the kind of universal type of acclaim that he actually deserved. And it's interesting, right? Because on the surface of the passage, it seems like the people know what's going on, right? They seem to know who Jesus is, but they really don't. They still don't understand who Jesus is. Now, John's account of these events, I find to be very interesting. Because John is a master of the video camera. He was way before his time, guys. He was way before his time. This almost takes shape in what I'm going to call a documentary fashion. And so we see John as the videographer inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he's giving us not just one perspective on these events, but he actually is giving us several perspectives. He's giving us, first of all, the perspective of this throng of people that is coming with Jesus up to Jerusalem. Then he gives us also the perspective of the disciples, that narrower group, the 12 who are with Jesus. But then he also gives us the perspective of those who were witnesses at the resurrection of Lazarus, which took place in John chapter 11, and they've gone into the city, and they've been doing their work, and they've been doing a really good job at doing their work. And we're going to talk about that. And then we see the Pharisees, of course, and they're wringing their hands. They're throwing up their hands. They're saying, this whole business is hopeless. This is hopeless. What do we do? But I believe John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the impact that he wants this account to have is for us to see a great contrast. There is a contrast between those who follow Jesus and those who receive Jesus, as opposed to those who reject Jesus and those who hate Jesus. There's not just a contrast, which is obvious, right? There's this obvious contrast between what they do. Because, of course, there's this crowd that's a euphoric crowd. They're carried away with the glory. They're carried away with this kind of mob mentality, in a good sense, on this particular occasion. Their hearts are filled with joy. They in some sense, they really don't know what they're cheering on, but their hearts are filled with joy. But not so, of course, with the way that the passage ends, because we find the passage ending with grumbling bitterness and anger. And that's really the contrast that John is drawing out for us. The difference between those who follow Jesus and those who joyfully receive Jesus is that their hearts are filled with gladness at the coming of the King, and they go forth as witnesses empowered by the Holy Spirit, as opposed to those who reject Jesus, who ultimately are the enemies of Jesus. They're plotting against Jesus, and they ultimately are frustrated. They're frustrated. Well, how does this come to expression? I want to us to note, first of all, a fitting reception. We see this in verses 12 and 13. We read, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Well, if you back up into the early part of John chapter 12, we find that Jesus was staying in Bethany. Bethany, of course, was one of Jesus' favorite haunts. It was kind of a launch pad, really, for a home base, rather, for his ministry. And the reason was that he had very special friends that lived in Bethany, Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus. And so Jesus has been making his way toward Jerusalem. That becomes more clear, for example, if you follow Luke's gospel. There's this journey, this long journey to the cross that's taking place. But here in John, we see that Jesus, one of the last stops on his journey is a stay with his friends at their home in Bethany. Well, now Bethany is about a mile and a half from Jerusalem. And The broader setting of this, of course, is the Passover. One of the three yearly feasts that the Jews had been commanded to keep, the greatest of the three yearly feasts, it was the feast that was most likely to draw a crowd. And I'm going to try and help us out with some numbers here, because I think we have some numbers problems. Josephus, that name is familiar to some of you. He was a historian that lived around the time of Jesus. And you have to be careful with Josephus, his facts and so on. They can be a little bit skewed at times. But he estimates that 2.7 million people would come up to Jerusalem annually for the Passover. 2.7 million people would throng this little city. Jerusalem is really not big at all. And so now what you have is every road that leads into Jerusalem at this point in time would be thronged with people. They're gathering from their different places of their dwelling, the places of their inheritance, these cities that are scattered abroad. The roads are just clogged up, you know, like New Jersey traffic during rush hour, right? But the attitude, very different. Because the people are generally filled with joy. It's a family reunion, of course. You're seeing people, you're seeing friends that you haven't seen perhaps for a full year, maybe even longer. And there's this joy. They're singing along the way. And spirits are high because Passover, we look at Passover in a very redemptive, historical way, which is accurate, right? We see the Passover maybe primarily in its significance as a shadow, as a type of what Jesus would come to do. But for the Israelites, it's a nationalistic holiday as well, right? Because it marks their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. And here we find them, and they're living under Roman occupation. And they can connect very readily, in some sense, with how their forefathers, living some 1,400 years before this point, would have felt in Egypt. They felt oppressed. They felt like their backs were breaking. But at Passover, every year, there's this sense of hope that is reborn in the hearts of the believers. Because God, they expect, is going to deliver. So we find this throng, and really, can you see Jesus? Can you see his disciples? Quite likely, also Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They're joining them on the journey now from Bethany. And of course, there's this group, this kind of swelling group that has been following Jesus from place to place as he's ministered around the general area of Galilee. And their numbers are being swelled by all of these throngs that are coming up to Jerusalem anyway for the Passover feast. It's a time of joy. It's a time of thanksgiving. It's a time of praise. It's a time of expectation. But this is a Passover unlike any other that they've experienced. Because Jesus is with them. Now, they don't know who Jesus is, right? There's this persistent trouble. These flashes of insight, right? And this is one such flash of insight. There's this actually this gloriously blinding insight that comes out in the songs of the people. And why is that? Well, it's because they've been watching Jesus. They've been following Jesus. And what they see about Jesus is, first of all, that he's a teacher, right? That comes with the authority, with a God-invested authority that's not only unusual, it's extraordinary. But alongside of that, he is one that has brought real relief, healing, blessings for so many that are in that crowd. Many of these people, they've experienced the power of God in Christ as their loved ones have been healed, as they've been restored, as demons have been cast out. And of course, this has all been building in John's gospel to this sign of signs, which is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. There is this groundswell behind Jesus, and the crowd begins to shout, and it always starts with one person, right? You try to figure out who it starts with. You don't know who it starts with, but all of a sudden, people, they're in the crowd. They're already filled with joy, and this song and this shouting begins to pass from person to person. It spreads like wildfire through the crowd. They're cutting palm branches. They're throwing them in the road in front of Jesus. They're waving them in the air, and they're saying, "Hosanna! Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here is the King. Here is the Deliverer. Here is the one for whom we have been waiting all this time." The children, you can imagine them, right? They're there. They're running along. The children caught up in it as well. But the thing that makes John's description so interesting is that you have, if you drop down to verses 17 and 18, as this group is going up to Jerusalem, the gates are thrown open from Jerusalem and a crowd comes down. There's this throng of people that comes pouring out of the city to meet Jesus. Now, why is this? Well, we read here in verse 17. "Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word." These people are going from house to house, from street to street. They're saying, "Have you heard? Have you heard?" Now we've all about Jesus. You know about this prophet. You know about this rabbi. You've heard about him. But wait until you hear what we saw. Would you believe it? Would you believe it? We were there when Lazarus died. We were mourning with his sisters. And we were there as the sisters day by day would make their journey to the tomb, and they would sit there and mourn for him. We saw Lazarus put in the tomb, and we know that Lazarus was in that tomb for 4 days. But then came Jesus. And would you believe it if we told you that Jesus simply commanded Lazarus to come forth, and there he came forth out of that tomb with the grave clothes still bound on him, that napkin on his face? It was creepy, it was scary, but it was incredible. Now, what's the point? The point is the power of witness. There's something about the witness of Jesus that is contagious and it is infectious. And this hasn't changed in 2,000 years, mind you. The good news of Jesus is still good news. But the news that we have is so much greater, it's so much better than the news of these witnesses that went ahead of Jesus, in some sense, acting as heralds, right? Because all that they have to tell of is the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And here's a spoiler. Lazarus is going to die again. Right? Because the fundamental problem that faces Lazarus, the fundamental problem that faces you and I hasn't been dealt with yet. But we stand on the other side of that. We stand on the other side of another resurrection, namely the resurrection of Christ himself. And in him, the resurrection of all those who believe in him. This is good news. Now, I think that sometimes we are guilty of sitting at home and watching the news and wringing our hands and saying, "Oh me, oh my, oh me, oh my." How we wish that people would believe in God. How we wish that people would see that their only hope is in Jesus. How we wish that people would see that their hope isn't in anything in this earth. But we are guilty, I suggest to you, of having an understanding of the world that God does not have. We talk about living in a post-church world, right? And in our minds, I think maybe sometimes we think we live in a post-gospel world. And we don't think that there's much hope for that old, outdated method of just simple proclamation of the gospel, of actually just going from house to house and street to street, neighbor to neighbor, talking to the people that we meet and saying, have you heard? Do you know? Did you hear what Jesus did? Did you hear about Jesus crucified and raised from the dead? Do you know what that means for those who believe in him, etc.? And what John wants us to see is that such a testimony is incredibly powerful. How is that so? Well, because as Jesus and the throng approaches the city, the gates of the city throw open wide, and this throng comes out of the city, pouring. And let's just be very, very conservative, okay? Let's say that there's 2.7 million people that are gathering in Jerusalem, as Josephus says, and let's just take 1%. What's 1% of 2.7 million? Now, I'm just kind of doing this on the spot, but I'm going to go with 27,000. Okay? And I might be even off on that, but you can correct me later. Think about it. Think about this massive crowd that has come out to Jesus because of the simple witness of those who were present when Lazarus was raised from the dead. You see, we wait for the coming of the King too. Do you understand that there's a way of speaking in which we can say Jesus is on the road right now? Our King is returning. To put it parabolically, he's on his way from Bethany to Jerusalem right now. And is not our desire that as he approaches Jerusalem, that the gates throw open, as he approaches the city of the world, that the gates throw open, and there is this innumerable throng that comes pouring out to receive him, pouring out to join in the song of praise, pouring out to rejoice in Jesus their King, to rejoice in the deliverance that Jesus has brought. This is the power of witness. And that's something that John really wants us to understand. It really is the witness of those whom Jesus has called as his disciples, not apostles, mind you, disciples. It is the witness of those that Jesus has called as disciples that grants to the Savior a fitting reception, that prepares for the Savior a fitting reception, so that as he comes, he doesn't come. Have you ever been to a party that there were so few people it was awkward? Maybe it's a surprise party. You invite 50 people for your friend and only 5 show up. You feel it, right? You're thinking, please, somebody else come. Sometimes we feel like that at prayer meeting, right? Like, we invited 250 people. Oh, I hope we get 20 tonight. We have to get out. We have to get out there. The task that Christ has appointed to us, empowered by his Holy Spirit, is to spread the word promiscuously, to preach, to declare, to share the word everywhere that we go, so that our Savior has a fitting reception when he returns on that great day of glory. But we see, secondly, that beyond a fitting reception, there is a fulfilled prophecy. So you strike out that, and that's different than your second point, right? Cross that up, the second point out. It's a fulfilled prophecy. And we're not going to spend very long here because we're very familiar with this fulfilled prophecy. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt." Now, here, of course, the account differs somewhat from what we read in the Synoptic Gospels. We have this story about Jesus sending disciples to go and find a donkey. Now, John has no disagreement with that, okay? So let's just say that there's no contradiction between what John is pointing out here and what Matthew, Mark, and Luke have to say on this same subject. But for John's purposes, the way in which this colt is obtained is not all that important. what he does is he's now turning his camera from the crowd that's lining either side of the road and the shouts of joy and praise, and he's focusing his lens right on Jesus. And there's almost this quietness, there's this simplicity right in the middle of this sea of chaos, if we can call it that. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. And he does so, right, self-consciously fulfilling prophecy. What's the significance of what Jesus is doing here? Well, there's two things that we really want to note. First of all, contrary to our thinking, the donkey is highly significant for the kings of Judah. So we look at a donkey and we think, wow, that's pretty unspectacular. But it's highly significant, you see, because David himself had a donkey upon which he rode. And you may remember that when Solomon was crowned as king, that he was placed upon David's donkey. And that wasn't to humiliate Solomon or something like that. That was actually a symbolic gesture. This is our king. This is the king of the Davidic line. And so Jesus self-consciously, he embraces. You see, the crowd doesn't understand really what they're saying. They're getting carried away with the euphoria of the moment, but Jesus is affirming exactly what they're saying. Yes, I am your king. Yes, I am the deliverer for whom you've been waiting. But the donkey is significant also if you go back to Zechariah chapter 9, which is where this prophecy is quoted, because it says something about the nature of Jesus' kingship as opposed to the kingship or the power of those in the world. Boys and girls, I have a question for you. If you want to make a spectacular entry, what kind of an animal would you ride on? Probably a horse. Maybe some of you girls say a unicorn. That could be. But there's something majestic, right, about a horse. And we know even when we watch movies, right, the hero of the movie never rides in on a donkey, guys. It just never happens. They never have a junky car, right? They don't just come in a car that's falling apart at the seams. They don't do that. Because that's not the way that the world does things, right? The world values expensive cars. The president doesn't ride around in some 80s Honda Civic. That's not how the president travels. A powerful person doesn't ride in on a donkey. They ride in on a war horse, a massive horse, a horse that itself communicates something, what the leader wants communicated, which is, I am big and you are small. But it's also all tied up in this idea of that we find repeatedly in the Old Testament, that the Lord doesn't take delight in the legs of a horse. That's the way that the flesh thinks. The flesh puts a lot of focus on strength, upon the best and biggest weapons, and upon the number of horses, the number of chariots, the number of tanks, the number of guns, whatever it may be, the size of the army. But Jesus' kingdom is about something very different. He comes to bring peace. And he comes humbly. That's something that if you turn to Zechariah 9, we're not going to do that right now, that comes out very clearly. That the king of Israel, the Davidic king, he comes gently. He comes in meekness. And here is where we start to see a gap in what the crowd thinks and what Jesus is trying to communicate to them, right? Because the crowd isn't interested so much in a meek and mild Savior. The crowd isn't interested about, say, the problem with their heart. That's not what the crowd's interested in. The crowd wants deliverance. The crowd wants somebody who's powerful. The crowd wants somebody who's going to guarantee that they're going to have 3 square meals a day. that everybody's going to live under his vine, his fig tree, etc., etc. You see, there is a worldly way of thinking. And we should have a lot of sympathy for this because this is the way that we think too. But Jesus says, that's not our kingdom. That's not the kingdom that I've come to bring. That's not the kind of king that I am. But I have come to bring peace. Not just peace, and not first peace between man and man, but between man and God. I've come to deal with your greatest problem. And I've come to restore peace to the world. That's the significance here. And now we read in verse 16, at first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. You see, they're saying, we were caught up in the euphoria of the moment. And we know expectations were no different than the expectations of the crowd, more generally speaking. They were looking for a powerful show. They were looking for a golden throne. They were looking for crowns, not just for the king, but for all of his advisors. They were looking to sit at his right hand, that kind of a thing. And the disciples, I think what John is really saying here is at first his disciples didn't understand the significance of what Jesus was doing as he rode in on the donkey. They didn't understand the significance of him taking to himself this lowly steed as opposed to something else. They didn't understand that Jesus wasn't headed into the city to take the city by storm or to take the city by force. They had no way of conceiving of the great reversal that was about to take place. But this was a fulfilled prophecy. And then we see finally a failed conspiracy in verse 19. We've seen a fitting reception and how it was that the people came behind him and came to him to receive him, a fulfilled prophecy. And now we see in verse 19 a failed conspiracy. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. You can have some sympathy, maybe, for the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees are the bad guys, and we have a hard time sympathizing with them. But things are just not going their way. They're not going their way. And why is this? Well, first of all, let's consider the Pharisees' fear, okay? And we're going to do this by turning over to chapter 11. So just a page back here. Chapter 11, verse 48. If we let him go on like this is the meeting of the Sanhedrin, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You see their fear. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And this is directly following the events of Lazarus' death, right? They recognize that their opposition to Jesus has run into a significant obstacle as soon as Jesus called forth that man from the tomb. Because now there's this public figure. He's a poster boy, right? And if it was our time, there'd be pictures of Lazarus like everywhere. They'd be plastered all around, right? These full-length posters. Did you see what Jesus did? So they have hatched a plan, right? And their plan to combat their fear is twofold, okay? First of all, kill Jesus. So verse 53, we read, so from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Dark, right? But they've got a problem. They feel very threatened. And the way to deal with it in their minds is simply to knock this guy off, to get rid of him. But their plan gets uglier, right? Because they still have a problem if they kill Jesus. What's their problem? Lazarus. You see, you can kill Jesus, but you're going to have a really hard time arguing with the people who saw him dead and now he's alive and he's walking around and he's visiting Jerusalem. And this is a problem. So what are they going to do about this problem? Well, actually, if you look at chapter 12, verse 10, so the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. Now, what do we want to notice here? First of all, let's notice very quickly the trajectory of sin. Think about the Pharisees. Let's just rewind the tape for 3 years, okay? We get back to before Jesus really appears on the public scene, okay? You have the Pharisees doing what the Pharisees do. You have the Sanhedrin doing what the Sanhedrin does. And overall, they're really not bad guys, right? They're some pretty self-righteous dudes. And it's easy for us to hate on them from our perspective, but really, we're uncomfortably close to the Pharisees too often. But they know the way that you're supposed to do things. They know the way that you're not supposed to do things. And yeah, they're kind of hard taskmasters. They bind these heavy burdens, these legalistic burdens on everybody, but everybody looks up to them. And these are the ones that are maintaining the stability of the Jewish nation in the face of the Roman occupation. But when a person comes into contact with Jesus, everything changes. Now note this well. There is nobody that is neutral to Jesus. Oh, we treasure that idea, right? We do, because it makes us more comfortable. Because we have friends, we have loved ones who are what we would call neutral to Jesus. And we say in our minds that they haven't rejected Jesus. They just don't see in Jesus what we do. But the reality is this. When anybody comes into contact with Jesus, one of two things happens. Either there is this revival that takes place inwardly, and a joy is planted there, and a trust in Jesus begins to grow, or a person is gradually hardened. Who would have thought that the Pharisees would stoop so low as murderers just 3 years down the road? Who would have thought that just in a few weeks' time, really, that this plan would have been hatched to take Jesus' life, and it's not enough to kill Jesus, we've got to kill Lazarus. No, we don't have anything against Lazarus. Lazarus, just a quiet old fellow, he's just living in Bethany, minding his own business. He's not going everywhere stirring up trouble, but the mere fact of his existence is what Al Gore would call an inconvenient truth. We got to get rid of this guy. Brothers, sisters, friends, this is the trajectory of sin. Now, we sometimes find it hard to believe that we have this in our hearts, but I assure you that none of us is any different than these Pharisees. We have the same damnable tendencies in our own heart. And so this should lead us then, if we in fact are trusting in Jesus, if we have received Jesus, to say hallelujah, praise the Lord, because that is the work of the Holy Spirit in my heart. Do I not hate Jesus? Do I not reject him? That is the work of the Holy Spirit. But then, secondly, I want us to see, and I believe that what John is really trying to draw our attention to is the frustration of the Pharisees. Not simply frustration as an emotion, but frustration in the sense that they've run up against a brick wall. Their plans have been frustrated. Their plans have failed. Now, it's very easy for us to fast forward to Friday, right? And to say, no, their plan didn't fail. But John is saying, yes, their plan did fail. Their conspiracy to kill Jesus before his work was done failed. Their conspiracy to wipe out Jesus and to wipe out Lazarus before the word spread too far was a failure. How so? They said it themselves. See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Now again, they're making a universal statement, but they're not talking about different continents. They're talking about their world, right? They're talking about those Jews that are living in Judea, as well as those Jews that have come from all over the place to celebrate the Passover. And there is this groundswell of support for Jesus, this groundswell of adoration for Jesus. Exactly what the Pharisees did not want to happen has happened. Now, what's the point for us? The point is this. Wicked men plot. That's what wicked men do. This world is full of wicked men, and wicked men are plotting. Understand this. Conspiracies aren't theories. There is a conspiracy that is afoot, a conspiracy that was hatched in the early pages of Genesis, a conspiracy that continues to develop all the way to the end of Revelation. But that conspiracy cannot succeed. Christ triumphs. Jesus wins. We need to put this front and center, guys, because we're looking at a time in our own nation where we're filled with discouragement. And we need to stop wringing our hands in front of the television. We need to leave the outcome to the Lord, knowing that the outcome is secure in Jesus. And we need to get out and do what we are called to do. And what is that? It's to be witnesses, not of the risen Lazarus, but witnesses of the risen Lord. The one who has the power to raise all those who believe in him. The one who has promised to raise all those who believe in him. And here's the remarkable thing. You see, the very change that we desire, the very kind of revival that we say that we want, that we are praying for, will be accomplished on that front. We have fallen into an American way of thinking, a Western way of thinking about how change is achieved, and we look at it through lobbying lens. And so we lobby and we lobby, and we think that the way to do this is from the top down. We think that the way to bring change is to bring change in legislation. But the only true change is brought by the Spirit of the risen Christ. And the front lines of the battle are not happening on Capitol Hill. The front lines of the battle are not in the state legislature. The front lines of the battle is right here. It is being fought every day on the front line of our hearts and every heart outside of these walls. There is only one thing that has the power to change a heart. And that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen and ascended and returning King who changes hearts by his Holy Spirit. My dear friends, I hope that as we look, as you reflect on Palm Sunday, that your heart is filled with joy. That your heart is filled with praise for Jesus, our King. I hope that your heart is not filled with frustration. I hope that it's not filled with anger. You may know from the pages of Scripture that the Lord is absolutely in control of this situation. You see, he would die, right? In fact, he would die very quickly. We know that the crowd is going to do an about-face on Jesus. But Jesus would die when Jesus would die, and Jesus would die voluntarily, and Jesus would die to fulfill the determined counsel of his Father. He would not die a moment sooner. He would not die simply as the result of wicked men doing what wicked men do in scheming and hatching conspiracy. But he would offer himself up for our transgressions. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, how can we ever say thank you for who you are? We praise you, King Jesus. We love you. We rejoice in the news that you are returning. And we pray that you would apply your word to our hearts this morning and that you would make us joyful witnesses, faithful witnesses of your power and your glory. For we ask it in your name. Amen.